Just taking a minute to go back to what we looked at last week. Just going to take a look at a couple of things that will help us to get some ideas in our mind of where we're going to go with them this morning. Last week we had talked about this idea that Jesus is the fullness of Him, the fullness of God, who fills everything in every way. The things that we can see with the eyes of our hearts. He said that, we've taken a look at it a couple of times, that there's a difference between seeing things with our physical eyes and seeing things with our hearts. And that's kind of a basic idea, but it's something that's kind of hard to grasp. So just want to give you a chance to think about, or tell me what you think about, what does it mean to see something with the eyes of your heart? What do you think that means to see it? Obviously, we're going to wander off just a little in philosophical territory here, but it won't hurt anybody, because it's something worth thinking about. What do we mean when we say we want to see something with the eyes of our heart? What do we mean by that?
I think of seeing with faith.
Seeing with faith, in other words, seeing something that may not be visible to us. That's certainly a good thing. You know what?
I think it's like you have an aha moment that you really understand what God is trying to say to you.
When things kind of come together in your mind, and so that would be a time when you suddenly see that, yeah, you understand something.
I'm sure everyone has these.
I'm sure you have many of them. Yeah, I'm sure you have many.
I have.
That is a good way of describing it, because it says something that comes to light in your mind without even having something visible. Go ahead, Warren.
Seeing with your spiritual eyes. You have spiritual eyes that you see with by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, to
at
see,
least I have that anyway.
To be able to see things with
see
your spirit.
Sometimes you're able to see things that are invisible in your mind. You picture it in your mind.
Yeah, things that are invisible to your physical eyes. That's good. That's good. Good, Bob?
Yeah, I look at it as seeing things not like an engineer, not you know, just analytical and deductive, but seeing with an emotional and deeper meaning, and sensing God's grace and love.
Okay, sensing something that, again, you can't really see with the eyes of your mind.
Kind of the perspective on things and what really matters, not just all the physical and things that we get caught up in, but that grounding of what's really important.
Yeah, that's actually a very good thought, because that's really one of the deepest aspects of this concept of seeing things with our hearts. Because with your eyes, you can see everything there, but some things appear to you that this is important, so I'll deal with it. But in reality, if you go beneath the surface with the eyes of your heart, you realize what really is important. So that's a very good aspect of that, the perspective, putting things in a perspective that doesn't at first seem evident. Look beneath the surface. Go ahead, Frank.
Since I'm not an engineer, I tell engineers what to do, but I will come to their defense. As I have studied faith over the years and have come to understand it better and better and better, I find it extremely logical. A la Spock.
I'm sure that you have found that to be true. Good, huh?
Piggybacking on what Frank just said, I recall being in a class one time where someone was talking about Hebrews 12 and the Faith Hall of Fame, and how by faith Abraham reasoned that regarding the sacrifice of Isaac, by faith Abraham reasoned that he was able to raise him from the dead. And the point was made that, okay, well, God promised that Isaac is going to have my offspring, and he wants me to kill Isaac, so yeah, it makes sense. He's going to have to raise him back from the dead. That requires deductive reasoning, and it also requires faith.
Yeah, kind of a good example, because what we're really looking for is not having logical logic. Logical logic won't ever bring us to God. Spiritual logic, the sense of seeing things in a spiritual perspective, there's a very different kind of logic that goes with that. for a different kind of sense of things, of what is important, what does God really want, what really means something to God. Just developing that perspective, that better sense of things, what really matters to God. That's part of seeing with the eyes of our hearts.
I was just reading it. It's a prayer, so it comes from God.
That's very true, isn't it? That's one of the missing components.
He's asking that your eyes be open. So it's a prayer. I mean, we can pray there.
That's right. That's one of the key missing components that you've said. That's very good, because that's something that has to go into it. We can't will ourselves to see with the eyes of our hearts. It's impossible. We can't use our own willpower or our own energy or our self-discipline or our knowledge or our rituals can never do that for us. Nothing we can do. We have to pray and ask God to give it to us by His grace. That's the only way that you can see it. That's the other thing that I was thinking was a very good thing to think about that. Now, thinking of this idea of the eyes of our hearts, now that we have a little better idea of what we mean by that, if you look back in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, when he talks about praying that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, what are some of the things that he asks us to be able to see? There's some things in that last few verses of chapter 1 that says what he would like us to see with the eyes of our hearts. He says he wants to know our hope. That's one. See with the eyes of our hearts. We're going to see our hope. What do you think he means to see our hope? What do you think he means by that? What are we going to see? Yeah, that idea, that word of real, that's what he's saying. Seeing that your hope is real, as opposed to something we kind of remind ourselves, I have that hope, but we don't really believe it. Let it become real. Wake up in your eyes of your heart to take that into a sense of really connote something real to you. That's very good. Another?
Well, it goes back to that perspective, the things we hope for here. We hope for something here, a better relationship, or a better job, or I don't know, things that we get disappointed a lot. And so, yeah. But hope in Him is true hope. There really is something to hope for, and there really is there, and it's not going to let you down.
Yeah, it's good. It's a true hope, a hope that will always be there for us. And that's something that will really fulfill us, instead of things that we want in this world that we think will give us some hope that will let us down. The true hope, when you see it for what it is, we can realize, yeah, that's always going to be there for me. You can see it with the eyes of your heart. You can't see it tangibly, you can't see it literally, but we can see with the eyes of our heart, yeah, there's a real hope waiting for me and it won't let me down.
Since we are in this world, to be able to feel His presence and just to know wherever we are that He's with us, that enables us to be able to really experience that and to have hope in that.
Yeah, and that goes along with the hope. We want to see God's presence. That's one of the basic things that we want to see with the eyes of our heart. That God is here. God is right here with me. God has always been with me. That we really want to be able to see that there is God in His presence right here in this world, even though He is invisible, He is unseen, He is intangible. But we can really see Him, not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of your heart. We can sense that He is with us, so that's a good one too. Anything else you notice? There's one other one that we mentioned that last week. If you take a look at verse 19, he says there's something else that he would like us to be able to see with the eyes of our hearts.
Great
power. Inheritance is another good one. We'll put that up here too. But the
power.
He has incomparably great power. And what kind of great power is he talking about? There's a certain form of his incomparably great power that he's mentioning here. How did he display it?
Raising Jesus.
When he raised Jesus from the dead, he said, this is where we saw his incomparably great power. Now, not from creating the universe, not from all the magical miracles that he's done to show his control over physical objects. It's raising Jesus was his incomparably great power. In other words, not just a power would belong to any other God, but a power that belonged to our God, because it's a power to give something that is very special.
And it has a power to bring back to life.
He has a power to give life. That's what it is. The power of giving life.
Mm-hmm.
And the power not only of being able to give physical life, but the ability to raise someone from the dead, not only to give them back their physical life, what are other kind of life that he's to give us?
Spiritual
life. Remember when we read in the book of Revelation, he can bring us back from the second death.
Yeah.
He can bring us back to life from that. So he raises us from that as well. And so this new life, this true life, that's what he comes to give us. And by raising Jesus from the dead, he did both of things all at once, because he raised Jesus' body back to physical life after it died. But then by raising Jesus' body, who else got life?
We did.
We all did. We all got that true life, this true spiritual life. That's a magical thing about it. We did something far beyond even the physical power that he had. He breathed life back into Jesus' body, and he could breathe his new life in you and me, because he breathed the Spirit into us as he did that. That's why it's so incomparable. Good, honey.
And I guess basically when it says we can look forward
to our inheritance.
That's
right. That's good to tie that back in. Because when you see things with your heart, all these things, when you see a little bit of this, see a little bit of that, they start to come together. You start to see, I do have a real hope up there, don't I? Then look, oh, I see that God's here. Then look, I see he's given you new life. And they start to tie together, build a whole new perspective on things, lead you into deeper understanding of things, and it pulls you closer to God, which is what is all about, pulling us closer to God, bringing us close to be with our God. And so all the grace and fullness that we have all comes through Jesus, and his incomparable power comes from the resurrection, and it all, of course, points back to the cross. The cross started this transformation, the outflowing of love and grace and truth and humility that she on the cross. This is all how Jesus provides fullness for all things in every way. Though what we see comes out of that, just to recap the start of chapter 2, he says we were in one place and then we are taken to another place. What expressions does he use where we were at the start of chapter 2? We were someplace
dead
in your sins. What else did he say about it? We are following the ways of this world, and not only that we are following the ways of this world, what were we doing?
Gratifying
every little or sinful desire that our bodies had. We lunge to gratify. We want to have every little desire met. So the desires that we were dead in. And where he says something about the realm that we lived in. Do you notice that? The kingdom of the air. He says, the devil is a ruler of the kingdom of the air. What does that mean?
Either nothing or everything.
Yeah. He's the king of nothing, because all the stuff that we see and crave and desire in this world, they're just dust, they're just mist, they're just air. They're not the reality. As Nancy said, the real reality is not here. It's up above. It's the real reality we'll see someday. And the more we see the glorious nature of our inheritance, we will realize that the things down here, they're just air. They're not worth possessing. They're not worth competing for. They're not going to mean anything to me. The kingdom of the air is a very interesting description of that. And he kind of concludes that we were deserving of what?
Wrath.
We would have deserved it if he had just unleashed his wrath against us. But what did he do instead? He raised us up and made us alive, gave us this new life. So now we are here. We are raised, new life. And what location are we in now?
With Christ.
With Christ in the heavenly realms. Yeah. So now we're with Jesus. So a dramatic transformation that takes over here, going all the way from being deserving of his wrath to where Jesus is saying, come and sit with me. Come and sit with me. I'd like to be with you. Come and sit me with me up here in heaven where everyone can see us together. And that's where we'll lead into this idea of being raised up with Christ. We're going to pick up with the same verse that we read last week to show us even more grace, just to emphasize that it's all this is by grace, because he shows us so much grace all the time that someday we will wake up and realize, I could never have this by anything other than grace. We always like to play with our minds thinking, yeah, I did something really good that got this for me, or I made a really good decision once and God is paying me back for that. And sooner or later we realize, no, it wasn't for any of those things. It's just because he wants to give us as much grace as we can.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's really interesting to notice the tense on the verbs here. It's not we are fighting for a position in heaven, we're fighting from a position in heaven. We have been seated with him in heaven. We're already there.
That's the thing that he tells us. We are in heaven. We were taken at once to Jesus' side when we were redeemed. He wiped it away, all the way our sin, and he raised it up with him. Let's take a look here at picking up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Dot, could you read for verse 6 to 10?
And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. But it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you. This is telling us that we have been saved by grace, not from ourselves. Nothing that went into it came from ourselves. Nothing that called God to save us. Nothing came from ourselves except the fact that he loved us. He wanted us to be with him. He wanted to redeem us. That was always what meant to him. So it says here, we just talked about this idea that he raised us up. He raised us up with Christ. How did he raise us? This is a subtle trick question, because there are more than one answer to it. How did he raise us with Christ?
We died, and then he raised us.
He died. We died to sin. We were in death, and he raised us back to life. He raised us out of the pit, the cesspool of all our sins and self, and he raised us up, and he gave us new life. That was one of the basic meanings. That's one of the very important meanings. How else did he raise us up?
Romans 6:3-4, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
Have a new life, because we would have been really good of him if he just took our file, all the sins we committed, that said, okay, I'll throw it away, you get to start over again. That would have been good. But how did he make it a lot better?
There's no more
keeping track of his sins, because now you are with me. Now you're going to be walking with God. We don't have to ever worry about going back into that, because we have something far greater within us. We are with God now. That's what it means when he said he seated us with Jesus' side in heaven. We already are seated with him, because he wants to be with us, and he will always be with us. He will keep cleansing our hearts of every sin that we commit, and he wants to have us with him, because he just loves having us being with him. The be seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus is the next resurrection that he talks about. He raises us to a true life. Because if you think about it from God's point of view, if he'd just taken a convicted prisoner, guilty of all these horrible things, threw his file away, would have been a lot of grace for him just to say, okay, now you do better this time. that would have been okay. But what he really says is, I want to be with you now. It's a lavish expression of his grace. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. I want to take a look at something there. We'll emphasize this special gift that he has given to us, with just wanting us to be with him. Have that, Ray, on your little device there? Hebrews 2, verse 10 and 11. Hebrews 2, verse 10 and 11.
For it was fitting that he from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers.
What does it say about how he feels about us now? He's not ashamed to call us his brother. All the things that we did with our life before we were Christians, and even some of the disreputable things that we've done since we were Christians, he's not ashamed to know us. He's not ashamed to put his arm around and says, this is my sister, this is my brother. I like them. They're my part of my family. It is a great outpouring of his grace every time he does that. If you think about your family, now some of you have very upright, pure families. I don't. There are a lot of disreputable characters in my family. I'm not always really pleased to be associated with them. I'm sure there are people in your family that you're a little uncomfortable with people find out about them. Well, this is never the way Jesus feels about us, because we're in his family. He's always very happy to people to know that we know him. He gives us lots and lots of grace. It never embarrasses him when you do something silly, when you make a mistake, when you commit a sin. He's never embarrassed of you. He's never ashamed of you. That is so much grace that he pours out on us every time. That's what it's talking about when he says more of the incomparable riches of his grace. He'll just keep showing more and more grace. He'll keep adding more and adding more. And the next thing we see, he says, picking up in verse 8 again, it is by grace you have been saved. And there's something about us, something a part of us always doesn't really like that it's all by grace, do we? What do we want to find in there someplace?
Because I'm good.
We got to find some. I did something good somewhere. I know it's in there. It's in there.
I deserve it.
I know it's in there someplace. I know I can find it if I look someplace. I know it's going to be in there. And so Ephesians anticipates our guests, because what does it say that we're going to come back to? Ah, that's where I deserve it, right there. What are we going to tell God? Here's why I deserve it. What are we going to say? Because we were brought into grace through what? Our faith. There it is. I found it. Because I have faith. I got faith. This is the faith that justifies me in God's eyes. Now I got it. I got a clincher there. Because what makes us feel that we've done something superior to everyone else. But the concept of grace is something that God has put it into our hearts in the first place, his seed of faith. He nurtures it in us. He does all the work in us. The only thing we can do is even to refuse to let him do it, or we can just open our hearts and let him do it all for us. Because that's why it says in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. Your faith is not something you can boast about. It's not a meritorious achievement. It's not an accomplishment. It's not a virtuous record to set. He says, what does he say our faith is? A gift of God. Our faith is a gift of God, because he always wanted to put it within us. He always puts his faith in every heart that will accept it. He'll give you all the faith you want if you just accept it. Because how does he give us this faith? This by grace. He gives us the faith by grace. He'll give everyone the grace, the faith that they want, just by grace. It's a gift of God. Your faith in you is a gift that he put in your heart. All we can do is choose to reject it or let it come to us. We can never earn it. We can never earn the faith in God. We can never earn the faith in our glorious God. It has to come by His grace, because we have to yield our heart to Him, let Him fill it. It's something we read about in Romans 4. He says, this is why God chose faith as the way to have His blessings, so that they will all come by grace. Because faith was a gift to begin with, a gift by grace, so He makes everything else by grace for those who are just willing faithfully to accept His faith and His beautiful gifts. So if our 4:16. So if faith is just a gift from God that He offers to everybody, offers it to everybody, right? He just offers it to everybody, so it's not a meritorious achievement on our part, so we can't take credit for that. So if that doesn't work, where are we going to look next? Got to have the works. Got to be in there someplace. It's got to be somewhere. I must have done something really good. Well, but He says, it's not by your works. Not by works, so that no one can do what? Boast. Can't go around boasting. Just won't work. There's a scripture in Isaiah 64 that I like to look at here that will tell us what God thinks about our works, because it tells us what it really means. And then we're going to take a look back at Ephesians and see something different would help us understand this. Because as Isaiah 64 will tell us something that it's hard for us to accept the fact, but then He'll come back and give us a better side of it. Got that, Phil? Oh, Gloria has it. Okay, Gloria likes Isaiah 64, verse 6. Says all our righteous deeds that we did we thought they would earn us something, but what are they? Just dirty pieces of cloth. It's not that they were bad, that they can't earn us anything. There's no value in them that we can use to earn anything. And so it's not by our works. They don't do anything to earn us anything from God, because here's what He tells us here. We're not going to earn anything with our works. We're not going to be saved by them. But what does it say in verse 10? What does it say about these good works? He has prepared good works for us to do. In other words, when we do something good, where did that come from? How did it come from Him? By what? By His grace. It's a gift. The good works that we do, they are not duties. They are not responsibilities. They are not obligations. They are not things that we are forced to do against our will. They are gifts of His grace. They are gifts of His grace to be allowed to do things that we would badly mess up when He gives us a chance, because it lets us do it all over again. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, who is worthy of such a task? Who is ever worthy to talk to someone about God? Who is ever worthy to look like Jesus to people? No one is ever worthy of that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, we can actually be participants in the divine nature. That is an honor we could never ask for ourselves. We can never earn that. We can never do enough to do that. It is a great gift of God to allow us to be able to do His good works on this earth. They do something for us that is not to earn us anything. Why would it be a gift of grace to us to let us do these good things in this world? Why would it be a gift? What are we supposed to get out of it? What are we supposed to get out of these works, as opposed to this feeling that I've done something great? How differently should we feel about it, Dave?
Well, I think the realization that we are sons and daughters by grace. I'm reading something that a sage wrote about 2008. The realization that our salvation truly comes by grace alone provides us with a new perspective on our lives here. Since we are saved by grace alone, we can serve God and help others freely without needing to measure up to a standard set by others. As beings created in God's image, We have the capacity for a wide variety of constructive actions. You know that, God.
I won't hazard to make a guess, though. I'm not sure who that is.
It's you.
Thanks. Thank you. Thank you for quoting me then. That's good.
But it's so true. Our when we realize our place as sons and daughters, it is grace that allows us to, you know, really open up without fear, without any inhibition. We can drop our slap the frowns off our face, and we can go out and face this world fearlessly.
Yeah. That's a very good thought, because he's telling us we are his children. We're his daughters and sons. He wants us out there doing these things for him.
It's saving many lives.
It's a great outflowing of his lavish grace upon us. So let us do that. Allow us to do that. He doesn't insist that we do it. He doesn't command that we do it. He's not forcing us to. He's letting us do it. He's allowing us to do it. And when you realize that, it takes away all the pressure. We're not required to do all these things. He's giving them to us because they will draw us closer to God the more we do some of the good things that he's prepared for us in advance for us to do, will draw us closer to him, which is the blessing of blessings. That's the greatest blessing, to be drawn closer to our God. We can see what it's like to be able to live the life that he's given us, be able to see the little traces of life in those around us, people that we reach out to, be able to see what it looks like to see his true life take root in someone else. That is a blessing of blessings, just to be drawn closer with God. That's the only reason why he gives us these good works to do. It was never a requirement, never a quota, never a hard demand on us, just because he gave them to us as a lavish gift of his grace to be allowed to do them. And that was what Dave quoted, was kind of from a goofy guy, but it was right. It was true. It was very, very good. So thank you for reading that. Go ahead, Corinne. You have a comment?
Well, I just have a question, because, I mean, as we talk about this, it comes back to a moment where someone's reflective, or a moment where someone chooses to see something.
That's right.
That's already been there. And how do you have that opening eye moment or moments? I was listening to something this morning, and the rabbi who reminded people about the importance of the Sabbath, he says, you're always running to try and create your goodness and your blessings, and you never stop to realize that you might be running ahead of your blessings, and the purpose for Sabbath time is actually so that you stop and let your blessings catch up to you, and the only way you recognize that is if you actually stop and see what you've already had.
Yeah.
And you don't stop and see that. So I'm always, I don't say saddened, but I always get so a little heart disturbed, because I think, well, if you don't see it and you don't take the time to see it, it's not that we're not capable, it's literally if you just don't take the time to see it, you miss all the grace that's been just overflowing and lavishly being given to us.
That's very good points, because that's what why he prays for us, to have the eyes of our heart enlightened, so that we can take the time to ponder things and take a good look at them. That's the only way you can ever see things with your heart, is just take the time, stop, relax from all the things going on around you, stop pursuing your busy schedule, take the time to take a look back, let God talk to your heart a little bit. That's the only way we can see these things. It's not something that we can do. We can't use our willpower, we can't use our physical energy, we can't use our ingenuity. We just have to sit back, empty our minds of all the worldly thoughts that distract us, give God a chance once in a while, and we'll be able to start to see things come together for us. So that's very good. So what we see is he just keeps giving us more grace upon other grace, upon more grace, upon additional grace. And at some point we can step back and realize, I'm going to stop claiming that I deserve this. I'm just going to stop pretending that I could ever deserve all this. I'm going to give up all my claims that I could ever earn anything from God. That's why he gives us so much grace. He wants to give it to us and give it to us and give it to us. So that at some point we'll say, I'm just going to be happy with this arrangement for a change. We'll stop fighting him about this grace thing, because this grace thing is the thing he always wants to give us. We never have to earn God's love, because he always loved us as much as he ever would. And you just take a look at the cross sometime and see what he did for you when you were his enemy, that will tell you how much he loves you. Always love you more than you could ever have achieved. And as Romans 5 says, when he died for us when he was enemies, how much more is he going to do for us now? How much more grace is he going to pour out on us now that we have become his friends, his Jesus' sisters and brothers? How much more grace is he going to pour out on us? Now, we're going to take a quick look at the next passage here. We're going to enter into the next section of Ephesians. We'll talk about some of the things that Jesus' blood did on a slightly bigger scale. We see in the Bible, often refers to the Israelites and the first covenant that they had. And then it was replaced with a second covenant. And so in this next few passages, we're going to see how he talks about the difference between the Gentiles and the Israelites. And we have all now been brought near by the blood of Christ. We'll dig into this next week, but I just want to point out a few things for us to think about. Norma, could you read Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 for us? Well, that's where I ask you to read to. You can read a few more if you like them. I'll save that for you next week. I'll let you pick it up next week. I'll give you claim to that. This tells us about the Gentiles and the Israelites. What does it say about where the Gentiles were before Jesus came? What does it say about them?
Without hope.
Separated from God. Excluded from the nation of Israel. It's kind of a stark description of it, isn't it? Now, one question, is that literally true? But literally true that we would always be separated from God, could ever have no hope?
They could have.
Was it as easy for them as it would have been for someone born a Jew? No, a lot tougher, a lot harder. Was that fair of God to set it up that way?
Good. That he, if they really wanted to have a relationship with God, they'd do it.
In that sense, then.
You know, you can see the majesty of his creation. People have to know it came from God.
In that sense,
say,
they're.
I want to know this God. How do I know him? They don't, the Israelites, they just serve the one true God.
In that sense, they did have an opportunity to come to him. Would have been more difficult than for someone born in Israel. That would be a difference. But you did, the opportunity does exist.
It's not fair for God to offer a relationship with him to anyone. So offering it to Israel was an act of grace.
It was an act of grace to Israel to give it to them. Not an act of judgment against the Gentiles. That's a good way of putting it. Because it was the thing that there is an element of unfairness in it, because any standard that will depend on anything physical, anything that's law, will always be unfair, inherently unfair. Anything that makes any distinction between what you can do or what abilities you have or where you are, that will always create a lot of unfairness. It's inherently unfair. You can never make up laws based on those things that will ever be inherently fair. Never can work. And so that is why he's talking about that once we are far away, but now we've been brought near. So this is why he said, we did have to do away that with that first covenant. Even though in a sense it was fair, it was no good. Always had too many arbitrary rules that some people had to do that would be easier for some than others. Even though the law was holy, even though it came from God, it still commanded certain things were a little easier for some, a little harder for others. And so that's what he's saying. We have to have a new standard that doesn't depend in any way on law, doesn't depend in any way on your heritage, your family. Good, do you have something to add?
Yeah, I was thinking that the Jews dropped the ball. They didn't realize that what they had was by grace. They must have thought that they were deserving of God giving them the law and having a temple where they could go and worship in spirit and truth. I think they forgot that or just didn't know it. And so then, you know, they weren't out sharing the message of the one God, the one true and living God. That way Gentiles could have came, they could have went to the court of the Gentiles, and they could have been ministered to.
That's right.
By Jews. But instead it was a den of thieves and robbers.
That's a very good point, because that's something I was hoping someone pick up, because what we're going to read about in a little bit, the first covenant was not necessarily fair to the Jews either. Because they were presented with this spectacle, we're God's people. This is pretty cool. I got all these things. How would you feel about that? Pretty puffed up. And that was the stumbling stone for them. They had to always overcome that, and they could never overcome that, thinking that God had made them special. They could never overcome that. So it tripped them up just as much as it tripped up the Gentiles, being confronted with extra obstacles and extra hurdles to clear. That's why they had to be done away with for both of their sakes, because that what they've said is exactly the problem from their point of view. They always had this set of rules, external rules, were not completely spiritual, that they always had in their heads, that if I just do these things, I'm great. That's a stumbling block that has always been there. So when we look at verse 13, when it tells us that we are now in Christ, we're once far away, we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus created, amongst many other things that it did, we always keep coming back to the cross. It always gives peace between us and everyone else in the world. It now gives the same grace for everyone. All those laws the Jews had to follow, they're all abolished. The rituals, everything, they're gone. Now we all have to come to God by one way and one only way, His grace, the blood flow through the blood of Jesus. And we'll take a look at a verse in Exodus 33 before we start closing out. Exodus 33, something that God said long, long ago that helps us to understand this. Because when we ask ourselves, well, was this fair, what God did? Now take away all the laws and rules and replace it just with the blood of Christ by grace. Was that something fair that God did? Well, that removed all the real obstacles and presented only the spiritual call to us. Jordan, could you read this verse for us?
Which verse?
Could you read Exodus 33, verse 19 for us?
And the Lord says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
That's great, thank you. What does he say in that verse? I can have mercy on anyone. I can have compassion on anyone. That's always fair. Because when he gives you something, you didn't deserve it. What has to make that work, though? We have to realize it all comes by His grace. All comes by His. We always have to give up our claims that we earned it, we deserved it somehow. That's what makes us all work. We have to realize it will all be by grace. That statement that He said, I will have mercy on those who I have mercy. Always is the true fairness of God that He can do that. All by grace makes us all equal in the sight of God, because we no longer have to defend ourselves or present our list of deeds. We don't have to present the knowledge we have. We don't have to recite to Him all the things we've memorized. All we can do is call it to Him humbly, with a humble and contrite heart, just asking for His grace. We can all do that equally well, and it's very equally hard for all of us to do that. Equally easy, equally hard for everybody, no matter where you're born or who you are, how you grew up. We'll have to call it to God just by His grace, humbly. I'm going to do our trivia question before I let you go, and then after the trivia question, I'm going to read for you from Hebrews 8, will be our closing reading. This is some U.S. history trivia. This is a question about the U.S. Constitution. What is the only provision in the U.S. Constitution that may never be amended or changed? When they wrote the Constitution, there's one article that it says right then and there, you can never change this. Only one article you're never changed will never be allowed to change. So which one of these things that they protected was one thing that we can never amend or change? Which one is it? Is it the freedom of speech? Is it the length of a president's term for 4 years? Is it the law against no establishment of religion? I knew some of you would bite at that one. The number of U.S. Supreme Court justices, or each state having the same number of U.S. senators. This has to do with their rather strange concept of what equality meant. It tells you their view of equality was not what God meant by equality. Because in the U.S. Constitution, there are many things that discriminate large groups of people. The U.S. Constitution was not at all fair to everybody. It was not all unfair to very important groups of people. And it still isn't, no matter how they change and fiddle with it. There was one thing that they considered very important sense of equality. Because they viewed the Constitution as a union of the states, the state governments. The states had belonged to the union. They didn't think that your personal rights were all that sacred. They discriminated against many of you and still do, but they didn't feel they could ever discriminate state by state. The law is never be able to be amended. Every state has to have the same number of senators because that's a peculiarity. Why should a tiny little state with a small number of people have the same number of senators as California or Texas? It's a goofy thing. Because they view, we're really being equal here. That's their sense of equality. But that's not God's sense of equality. God's equality is never based on the things that people would think are important. Because God thinks that it's not deserved on giving everyone a chance to earn it. God never worries about giving people a chance to know enough to save themselves. God only asks to give everyone the same chance for His grace. That's all He ever wants to people. He gives all the same chance, a free chance, to have His grace. I wanted to read you Hebrews 8 and then I'll let you go. Hebrews 8 talks about the first covenant and the second covenant. What we've been talking about, how it was so important for God to take away that first covenant and give us a new one. Picking up in verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." Interesting there. What was wrong with that first covenant? Because who goofed it up? The people goofed it up. So what was God's very gracious response? I better change it, because it was unfair. God realized, I gave them a covenant they could not fulfill, so I'm going to give them a new one. That is the grace of God. His grace to Israel and His grace to Gentiles alike, pouring out as much grace as He possibly can. So it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to the covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. I even took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, gave them my compassion, but they didn't take with them. They didn't get it. So I'm going to do it a new way now. I'm not going to ever make them have to feel that they have to earn anything. They'll all know me. So this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach a neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. All by grace. I'm just going to forgive everything they did. No more trying to atone for it. No more trying to make sacrifices for it. I'm just going to wipe out all their sins, because they could never do that for themselves. They could never offer me enough sacrifices to make that work. I'm just going to do it by grace. My own son is going to pour out his blood to pay for their sins. So I'm going to make it even for everybody. All they have to do is humble themselves and seek me by grace. That we're going to start with that. We're going to show this to everybody, his lavish pouring of grace to everyone, the glorious riches of his grace. So by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And it was obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The obsolete covenant is the one based on law and doing and flesh. He says, I would like you to consider that obsolete. Don't follow it anymore because it won't get you any place. Follow now my covenant of grace because that will bring you new life and true life. I'll let you go. We'll be back next week. Thank you.